See our piety by our passion. I begin this morning to remind you that we wish to begin in earnest next Lord's Day morning to look at what Jesus did in John chapter 2, 14 through 17. And I'm convinced that until we, as a church family, unite around one very critical principle on which all the law and the prophets hang, then John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, can't possibly have any immediate or lasting effect upon your life or mine, and any credible testimony offered in the Lord's name. And so when I say see our piety by our passion, it is that people are able to profess certain Christian truths as things that they zealously hold to in their personal life. And there's nothing wrong with that, and I would encourage that, but there has to be a way to show your passion, show your piety by your passion. And Jesus approached that in Matthew 22 in the scriptures that Tyler read. And Jesus responded to the question that was asked him about, well, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Simple as that. Passion for God. Where that is present, there will be a passion for the children of God. Because Jesus said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, weeks ago, we began looking at the scriptures and tried to get a view of love as God has presented it in scripture. I think if a failure to investigate that and to be reminded of it, and I know that some of you who were in prayer meetings sat through some of that. Since then, it has been modified, spiffed up, enhanced, and suitable, I think, to be presented present a wider presentation, which I want to do this morning. When I think about this whole notion of love as God defines it, it so far and away removes itself from what is customarily understood by the average person, even Christian people. If they were to be placed on the spot and asked, well, what is God's love? How would you know it if you saw it? The answer probably would go somewhere like this. It is that the Bible says God is love. And therefore, if you want to see what the love of God is, look at Him. Look at Him. And so we want to take just a few minutes this morning, and I promise to have you out by lunchtime or before, and share with you the Apostles' painting of love. The Apostles' painting of love. And probably there is, as we go reference by reference and try to offer insight and commentary at each point, that you will be able, whenever we are done, to be able to look back on it all and make a careful analysis of your own heart, as I've done for me, for myself. It's easy to become so familiar with something you hear so much about that you take for granted things that you really don't know about. And so the first place I want you to see is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And understand that God's love stands. First of all, it stands. In Romans 5 and verse 8, portion of that verse says, God commendeth His love toward us while we were yet sinners. Very important that we understand that that viewpoint takes us back to life as it was before you were a Christian. How many of you can go back that far in your mind's eye? Clearly see what life was like before you were a Christian. And yet in Romans 5 and verse 8, we see here that God commendeth. Very important word there because it means to stand up with, to present something. And so when we understand that it says there, God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners, please catch this picture that the Apostle John adds to this whole thing. There you were, a sinner, condemned. You were without representation, at least adequate representation. You know, in our legal system today, if you appear before a judge, they try their best to pair you up with some kind of legal counsel. And there are good public defenders there. But it is the common saying is this, you get what you pay for. And if you're there for some serious concern where life is on the line or your freedom is on the line, you pretty much want to get some kind of an advocate for you that is very competent, experienced, and believes you're innocent. The Apostle John says in his epistles, says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. And that advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that view offers a perspective of after we were saved. Do you remember those days, those months, perhaps following your conversion, what life was like then? The trouble that you had migrating from a life of sin to a life of holiness. You were aware now of something that was going on in your heart that you never were aware of before nor could have been. And that was that there was a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The fact that you were aware that there was a conflict there gives evidence that there was life there. And yet it was really troublesome. There were many people like myself in those early years of conversion. I must have gotten saved 15 times. Really? 15 times? Say, well, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, Pastor. Say, well, that's true. That's very true. And I believe that with all my heart. And I want you to believe that with all your heart. But that does not undercut the reality of human doubt. And so every time I would fall into sin, I would get back down on my knees. Oh, Lord, I couldn't be saved if I'd been doing that. Couldn't be saved if I'd been thinking that. So it must have been false the first time, and I get back down on my knees and I pray that sinner's prayer again, and I come up refreshed, ready to go until I sin again. Then theology caught up with me. I read about a great man, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, who had that same kind of internal struggle. You see, before he was saved, he could murder Christians without conscience. He could arrest and put them in prison without so much as a blink of the eye. But after he was saved, Romans chapter 7 gives an account of what life is like for a Christian after he's been saved for a while. He's concerned because there were things he really thought he wanted to do and should do, but he couldn't. And the things that he knew he shouldn't do, he kept doing. And there was a struggle. But know this, that God's love stands. Before I was saved and I was condemned like you, without adequate representation, there came to my side the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became my advocate. And he stood with me at trial. And the case he made was not so much that he believed in my innocence, for that could not be. The case he would make was that in love for me, he took my sin upon himself. He paid my debt in full. He stood with me. Then after he saved my soul, realizing that the sin nature has not been eradicated and we still are subject to failure of the worst kind sometimes. We have an advocate. When we sin, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does He say before the judgment bar then? The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all my sin. I have cleansed Him, Father. He is mine. The accuser of the brethren may come and may offer valid charges against this, my child, but of no account. So the first thing we see is that love, God's love stands with us. And then in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, we see that God's love sorrows over sin. God's love sorrows over sin. I'm touched, as I'm sure you are the same, when we read in the gospel accounts that as Jesus stood looking over Jerusalem and the people there, in one of the few times in the scripture that it says that He wept, He looks over with lament upon the city of Jerusalem and He says, "Oh, how often I would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not." And He wept. God's love sorrows over sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verses 8 through 10, the apostle writes to this church family and he says, "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." God's love sorrows over sin in this sense, when one's conscience, and we all have one, or one's companion, and we have some. You do have some companions, don't you? Godly companions. And you all do have a conscience. You're aware of that, don't you? When one's conscience or one's companion rebukes for sin, here's what happens. It induces sorrow unto repentance. Godly sorrow. Not sorrow with resentment, which is simply sorrow of the world, which is basically, it merely pines away over the consequences of being caught. So there's two kinds of sorrow. God's love sorrows over sin. And when God sees you sorrow over your sin, He rejoices. That's a godly sorrow. But when you are rebuked by a companion or by your own conscience, when you're rebuked like that, and you sense a resentment, not repentance, that's an altogether different thing. Now that, can I just say, places in evidence authentic Christianity. A Christian who will not sorrow, cannot sorrow over sin, cast a long shadow of genuine doubt over the reality of their conversion. But if you find that you hate sin, like God hates sin, then there's something to be said for your soul. And to be sure, just to put this all out on a level playing field, there's not a person in this room who is immune from occasional failure. And that's what's so neat about the safety net of the church, that we have loving brothers who, when they see that, kindly and graciously approach and put the elbow to your rib cage and say to you, "Look, that's not good. You need to get that squared away." And if in that moment when you feel that elbow hit your rib cage, that gentle rebuke of your friend, you take on a resentment, there's a problem there. And all that is linked to this third point. God's love sacrifices. Please, make your way to John 15. John 15. God's love sacrifices. And I do believe that this is what induces the sorrow for our sin. When we realize to what extent and what expense God went to care for it, when it occurs, it ought to just smite us down in the soul. And where life is in the soul, it does indeed do that. In John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Greater love hath no man than this. And with that said, please understanding about this sacrifice. Please understand that it was done willingly. I'm just amazed of what must have gone on in the Council of Eternity among the members of the Trinity when the eternal decree of God, and I'm not even sure if I'm on safe ground even putting it in that kind of language frame, what went on in the Council of Eternity when the discussion ensued among the Trinity as to who would go and die for the creation? And there you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And they form a plan. Do you suppose that there was in the Council of Eternity some angst in the Trinity as to how this would be accomplished? Do you not suppose that there was at least some discussion as to, is this really necessary that somebody has to die for this? I mean, we're God. We can do anything we want. And if we don't think that somebody needs to die for the transgression, well then let's make some other way. That's what Cain tried to do. That's what so-called Christians who have adopted a work salvation have tried to do. To gain heaven, earn the Father's favor by something that they have done. Do you suppose that discussion there in the Council of Eternity involved some kind of a deliberative process whereby it was then determined that the Son, the second person in the Trinity, would go and die for man? And after the decision was made, do you suppose that he walked away from the meeting shaking his head and saying, you know, I got the short end of this stick? Knowing you and me like he did at the time, he says, I've got to be the one to go down there and die for Kaminsky. And I know as soon as that's all done and I say, and the man's soul is saved, he's going to turn on me again. How about you going down, Holy Spirit, and you die? You take on human form. There he goes, shaking his head, wringing his hand, saying, well, if I got to go, I got to go. Somebody has to do this. Somebody has to suffer for God's sake. Now, I really don't think. Matter of fact, I'm quite confident that no such discussion ever took place in the councils of eternity. I'm convinced on the other side of that, that whenever it was determined that there needed to be a plan put in place, Christ, the Son of God, went willingly. That's love. Willingly. Nobody forced him to it. I'll go down and die, says the old Negro spiritual. I'll go down and die. And when the beneficiaries of that great sacrifice comprehend indeed what has been done for them, they sorrow over their sin. They don't dig in on it. I relate to you a true conversation without naming names or pointing in a certain direction or even looking a certain direction, whistling, about a conversation that took place between two godly men. One of those men had been instrumental in absolutely destroying a local church, leading a rebellion, who thought for some reason that he could maintain the status quo and maintain those friendly Christian relationships that he had with the people of the church that he just obliterated. Now that takes gall. And the other man, a godly man who had always enjoyed this fellow's company, went and had a conversation with them. One man wanted a favor of him, the man who had done the destruction. And the other man says, "My dear friend," he said, "we can't have business as usual. Though I have always enjoyed your fellowship, I cannot grant your favor. What you need to do is come back and stand before God Almighty and the people that you have offended, the people that whose hearts you have broken, and confess your sin and get right with God." To which the man says, "If you think I'm going to come back and say I'm sorry for what I did, that is never going to happen." Now, if you be standing beside that man just as a lightning storm rolls up, where you want to be moving to? That was the sorrow of the world. Sorrow only because the consequences of his actions led to a severing of what had been a fine relationship, a friendship between two godly men. Somewhere along the line, somebody lost track of the great love of God in sacrificing willingly himself for sin. And I can tell you today that when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, along with the sacrifice comes the suffering with it. The love of God suffers. First Peter chapter 3. In the 18th verse. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Suffered. Don't diminish the import of that word simply because it was God who was suffering. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." May I just point out to you again the phrase in that verse says, "put to death." Put to death. It's entirely one thing when you or I, as we witness loved ones, approach death. And we have some, listen, this church family has some dear friends who are approaching Death's Valley today. And I want to tell you, that brings about a whole lot of suffering in the heart. It's one thing when death comes as expected. It's another thing when someone is taken arbitrarily and put to death. And generally, when the idea or the notion of being put to death does not convey that there was any mercy with it, that it was done in the most vicious, violent, cruel manner possible. When it says Christ suffered for sins, don't lose track of this. They were ours. They were ours. God's love suffers for our sins. God's love sacrificed that we might be free from our sin. God's love sorrows over sin. Why? Because sin is so... it is so destructive. Just like the guy we saw in the little video presentation in Sunday school, the flag man. What was one thing he said about funerals? He hopes that everyone he attends will be the last one he attends. And why? Because there's nothing, absolutely nothing happy about death. And yet when you and I were condemned to die, there stood one with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who interposed His precious blood for our souls. God's love, done willingly. Then the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." Manifested is a word that means to make conspicuous. Make conspicuous. How do you make, how is something or someone made conspicuous? Let me give you an illustration. I'm going to make conspicuous somebody in this room. Now, if you're sleeping, it might be you. I'm going to make you conspicuous. No, but I'm going to make conspicuous the person in this room who has taken a seat so that no one in the room could typically see him. I want you to all turn around and have a look at the last guy sitting in the back of the room, Brother Rufner. Just turn around and have a look at him. Just look at him. Now, I want to make him conspicuous as possible. And I want you to understand before he leaves the building today, before he leaves, that you get him at the door and you tell him how much you appreciate him and how much you love him and you shake his hands, reassure him. I want to make him conspicuous today so that you may shower all your brotherly kindness upon him. Will you do that for me? So if there's only one person that leaves church today, happy and glad, it will be Dave Rufner. Will you? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, how that Christ died for us. In this does love show or shine brilliantly. May I add, for this morning's purposes, it shines no matter which way the wind blows. I asked you to do something for Dave. You say, you know, I don't know if I like Dave or not. I remember when Dave insulted me, but he never does that. It's just a speculation. And so I don't care what the pastor says. I'm not going to say a word to him. I'm just going to get out the door as quick as I can. I'm going to bypass him. I'm not going to show any love. Pastor can't tell me what to do. Well, the Apostle John says this, "Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Okay, then the 18th verse says, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Chin music is cheap, they say. You agree? Chin music is cheap. Anybody can do it. All you got to do is oil the jaws up a little bit and you can go a long, long time without taking a breath. Verse says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love, the love of God, shines brilliantly. No matter which way the wind blows, God's love is, I conclude for this morning, unconditional, unending, undeserved, and it leads to an unselfish commitment to an imperfect person. God's love is so very colorful, but so compelling when we stop to think how it applies to us. And I believe this, with what we said thus far, John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 will not mean a hill of beans to you with what Jesus did in the temple when he walked in there and cleaned it out until we really let the love of God sink down into our own souls and let the practical reality of that work itself out in our lives. And what is gained by that? In all of that, we make our Savior conspicuous. We make Him conspicuous. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that folks are able to hear with the ears that hear. And they were able, O God, without distraction, to comprehend what the Spirit said to us today. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might bless your people with all peace and joy in believing today. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Daniel.